Well, church, if you've been coming, you know we've been in the book of John. We've been going through the book of John. John is a unique gospel compared to the other three because the other three are kind of they're almost a chronological walking through of Jesus' life. And they have different viewpoints because they're written by different people. But John is separate because it's not necessarily focused on the chronological story of Jesus. It's focused on who Jesus is. It's answering this question, who is this Jesus? And he starts out in the very beginning. We don't want you to be confused about who we're talking about. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning. So from the very beginning of John, his goal is to talk about who Jesus is, that he is God in the flesh. And he continues through the rest of the book that way. Each and every teaching, that is the focus. So we come to John chapter 6. Last week we were in 5. We looked at this the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, and that teaching. And in John chapter 6, we see a very famous teaching. In John are the 7 I am statements, and this is the first one. But here's what we're going to do. I don't know. How many of you really like challenges? No one? Okay. What? Yeah, me too. I like a good challenge. Here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to cover the entire chapter. Yes. We're covering the entire chapter, all 71 verses. It's the longest chapter in the book of John, and we're going to do it together. So when you leave, you can go, hey, we're a church that takes on a challenge, even if our pastor will not keep his mouth quiet. With that, here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to start reading verses 1 through 15, and then that'll be the premise of it. And here's why. This story at the beginning might be one of the most famous stories in all of Scripture, but from it, the entire rest of the chapter stems. Meaning, if you try to take one part out, you can teach it, but you miss the big picture. And I don't want us to miss the big picture. So we're going to look at this. Starting in verses 1 through 15, there will be a lot of scripture read. So if you have reading glasses, I would keep them on. Starting in verse 1, it says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore. Sometime after this, I told you the last chapter, it was the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And then after that, Jesus has this discussion with the Pharisees and other Jews, Jewish leaders, that they're upset that Jesus was working on the Sabbath. And so he has this teaching with them and is trying to explain to them, I am not a man. I am Lord of the Sabbath. God, the Father, and I are equal in 5 ways. And he has this discussion with them, and he's proving that I am more than just a man. And he starts in sometime after this. So sometime after that, they go to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. By the way, if you ever go to Israel, that's my favorite place, and it is beautiful. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? I love that Jesus asked this question. We see it often. He already knows the answer to the question, but he's trying to incorporate other people. And so he looks to Philip and goes, hey, you see that giant crowd coming? What are we about to feed them? But he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus knew the answer. He knew how they were going to feed him, but he's asking them, what do you think? How are we going to feed them? And Philip answers, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? We're looking at the number in just a second, but we know the story, right? This is the feeding of the 5,000. If you're new to church and you've never heard this story, it's a very famous one for obvious reasons. There's these miracles that Jesus is performing that starts to draw attention. So this large group of people starts going, hey, maybe we should follow this guy. He keeps doing these things that we can't explain. Maybe he's someone worth sticking around. So they follow him. They go up on the hillside and he sits down with his disciples and the 5,000 come. And as practically as it sounds, they're going to be hungry. So how do we feed them? And he asks Philip, and Philip realizes that how many people are there. In just a second, it says 5,000 of them. And in this time, they only count the men, because that was their culture. The one who had value in a household was the man. It does not count the women and children. I know there were women and children there, because it tells us there's a small boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So we know there are women and children there. Historians and theologians say that if you were to look at this in the, you know, with Jewish culture, the size families, who would have been there? You're looking at upwards of 10 to 12,000. But if we're going to be conservative, let's just add half the number, 7,500. Do you know how many people 7,500 is? It's greater than the size of Omak and Okanagan combined. They're following Jesus. They come up on the mountainside and they sit down. And Jesus tells them, that's when Andrew, I often wonder about that statement when he says, hey, here's this small boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Is that, what kind of statement is that? Is that one where he goes, hey, I don't know what, look, this is a lot of people. We got a lot of mouths to feed. We got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. I don't know what you can do with that, but have at it. Or is this a statement of faith where he says, I know who you are. I know what you're capable of. Here's 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. I know you can do something with this. So I often wonder about that. We don't have an answer, but it's a good question to ask. In verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. There is plenty of grass in this place for at least, let's go with just what Scripture says, enough grass for 5,000 people to sit down. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing what they intended, that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So here we have the start of this entire chapter, and it all stems from this. There's this miracle that many of us know about, which I often think about. How did he perform this miracle? He's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And is there like a basket that each time he reaches in, like more bread just comes out? Like it just keeps coming out. Maybe he was holding a loaf of bread, and when he pulled off a loaf to give to someone, it whoop, grew again. We don't know. We don't know how this happens. But here's what we do know. This is a miracle. This is a miracle. A miracle. The definition of a miracle is something that I'm losing my word. It does not stick to the boundaries of science. It supersedes natural order. Science cannot explain it. Hopefully that describes a miracle. We know that this is a miracle, and here's why I want to make sure that you understand that. There are those who would teach this in a way that would take away from who Christ is. They would say that this is a story of human generosity. That because this little boy gives his bread and his fish, it stirs up in the other people to donate what they have to feed everyone. And that human generosity in the right place can feed such a number of people. That is ludicrous. It is hogwash, because that takes away from who Christ is. Don't get me wrong. When humans are generous, you can see amazing things done. But that's not what this story is about. This story is about Jesus performing a miracle, taking some bread and fish and feeding thousands of people. The rest of the chapter will agree with that. And we'll look at that. So here we have thousands of people that are fed, so filled with food that there was 12 baskets left over. I love that part of the story, because this is a my cup runneth over moment, right? He takes 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. He feeds thousands of people, and there's so much left over that he tells the disciples, hey, gather the baskets up. We're not going to let anything go to waste, which, just side note, when God blesses you, we should be good stewards of what he's given us and not waste the resources he has provided. If you take out the next couple of verses, it's the only segue we have in this chapter that kind of deters from the main point. Verses 16 through 21 is another very famous story. It says that Jesus withdrew onto a mountain because they thought, because he knew they were going to try to make him king by force. That they thought, hey, here is the prophet we were told about. And Deuteronomy 18 is kind of the start of this. You can do the research on your own. That's not the point we're going to get into. But they go, hey, this is someone we heard about through the tradition, through the teaching of the church, through the synagogue, through our faith. We heard about this man who's going to come and provide for us. Maybe this is him and we can make him king. He just fed us out of a couple loaves of bread and fish. Sounds like he'd make a great king. So he withdraws to a mountain by himself. And it says that the disciples go on. And the interesting thing about this miracle, it's the only miracle of all the miracles Jesus performs. It's the only one in all four Gospels. But the unique part is that John has a sequel to it. There's more to the story, and that's what we're looking at. You know this other story. It's also in a couple of the other Gospels. It's in Matthew, which is it kind of goes into more detail in Matthew. But the disciples go alone in boats. They go across the Sea of Galilee. It says the Sea of Galilee. They mean a large body of water. The sea is approximately, in some places, 6 miles wide. And it says that they row for 3 to 4 miles, 3 to 3.5 miles. And as they're going across the sea, a storm kicks up and it starts to blow on them so much that they're rowing. These are experienced fishermen, people who are experienced with this particular body of water. They've been on it a lot. Yet they get to the point where they're worried they're going to die. They're not going to make it. And just then they see this figure walking on water towards them, where, much like I probably would, seeing a figure walk on water, go, that must be a ghost. And they're terrified. And Jesus answered them and says, it is I, don't be afraid. There's more to the story. And Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water towards Jesus, takes his eyes off of Jesus, begins to sink. There's that whole interaction. You can read about it in Matthew. But then they get to the other side. The boat reaches. This is another one that we tend to gloss over. We read this feeding of the 5,000. That's a miracle. Amazing things happen. We read that Jesus turns water into wine. That's a miracle. Amazing things happen. We read about this paralyzed man that Jesus heals on the Sabbath. That is a miracle. Amazing things happen. And then we get to this and we kind of gloss over it, that Jesus gets in the boat and suddenly they're to the other side. Huh? So Jesus can teleport too? It's another miracle. It's something that defies logic. It's something that defies the natural order. Then in verse 22, we get to the part of the story that he picks back up. The disciples and Jesus get to the other side. They go to Capernaum. That's kind of his home base. The people who were with him the day before that he fed, they wake up the next day. It says on the next day that they wake up. The crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been from there. This is verse 22. And that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Here's the beginning of the rest of the story. What we're going to do as we go through this chapter, we're going to look at this group of people that were fed by Jesus with the bread and the fish. They were fed to their filling, how they follow Jesus and how they spiral downward. They first start here as seekers. They got fed by Jesus. Jesus had worked in their life in a way that they couldn't explain, but they were fed and then they started to search after Jesus. They get in boats, which how many boats show up? Even if it's just 5,000 men, how many boats show up to bring them across the shore? That's something we don't get either. But they show up, take them across, and they start searching for him. And what we'll see as we go through this chapter is that these seekers will spiral downward. They'll go from seekers to complainers to quarrelers to deserters. We're going to follow them and how they spiral downward as they follow Jesus and see what we can't learn from them. But also take a good, hard look at who Jesus is in regards to all of it. So here in verse 24, we see that they get in 22 through 24, they get in a boat, they go to the other side, they're looking for this man that just fed them, that just gave them a tremendous amount of food, enough that they were each full and had leftovers. They go searching for Jesus. That's a great place to start. In fact, I would argue you're only here because of it. Some of you never stop searching, and kudos to you. But these people have experienced Jesus in a way that they can't explain, and they go searching for him because they have a longing. In verse 25, it says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now, Jesus knows what's going on more than they do. They go searching for him and say, hey, so when did you show up here? We're kind of curious about what went on. And Jesus knows exactly where they're at. In verse 26, he says, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So Jesus knows that they're coming to find him for their own needs. They come to find him because, and he knows exactly what's going on. You had your fill. You're not here for anything other than what you had yesterday. They wake up in the morning, they go, hey, that guy fed us. I'm thinking some lox and dates sound good this morning. We're going to go find him and see if we can't get some more. And Jesus says, I know what you're after. You're after filling your belly again. And then I talked about this a couple of Sundays ago. Jesus was always in the moment, but never loses his view of eternity. And it doesn't change here. I know what you're after. You're after food. You want to fill your belly like yesterday, but I want to give you food that never spoils, that endures into eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, on which God has given his seal of approval. So he starts pointing to himself in a way that is different. The Son of Man, the one that gave you food, he's going to give you something that will endure to eternal life. And I love how they kind of start to redirect, much like we've seen previously. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous signs will you give me? So he offers this food that endures into eternal life. And what do they do? Well, we would love this food. Food that will last forever. We'll never go hungry again. Like, this sounds great. And we see this in human nature all the time. All through Scripture, we see it. With the conversation in John 3 with Nicodemus, he says, hey, you have to be born again. What's Nicodemus do? Goes straight to the literal, straight to the momentary statement. You have to be born again? Well, I'm a grown man. I don't think it quite works that way. Could you please explain this? With the woman at the well, she says, I came here to draw water. And he goes, well, if you know who's asking you for a drink of water, you would ask him for living water and you'll never thirst again. And what does she do? She goes right back to that practical statement. Hey, this water that will make me never thirst again. That sounds great. I won't ever have to come to this well again. I won't ever be thirsty. I won't have to have the looks because the life I've lived, this water that makes it so that I'll never thirst again sounds great. How do I get it? This is another situation like that. If you know who you're talking to, you came to me because you want loaves. You ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but the food that endures to eternal life. That is the food that the Son of God will give you. So they start to ask, well, what do we got to do to earn this bread, this food, this bread that will last to eternal life? And he says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's it. How do you receive this bread? You believe in the one he has sent. And then they ask a question. What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Are you kidding me? Do you remember yesterday? Do you remember me feeding you with 5 loaves of bread with 2 fish? The thousands of you that were there? I wonder how many times God has worked in my life, but I couldn't appreciate it because I was already looking for what else he could give me. That's exactly what's happening here. You fed me yesterday, but I'm hungry today. So they ask him, show me a sign. Which, by the way, just side note, it might be who I am, but how dare they ask Jesus, perform for me? Then they continue in verse 31, our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they try to redirect and say, hey, what about this? You know, you say these things that we'll receive this bread that will never spoil. Are you greater than those who came before us? Like God gave them manna in the, or Moses gave them manna in the desert. And Jesus goes into this in verses 32 and 33. Let me clarify what happened. I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he redirects again. You're in the moment. Hey, you know, we heard this story about God-given manna. That must be this bread that never spoils, that endures to life. What are you going to give us? Can you show us some more sign? It's almost as if they're trying to trick Jesus into feeding them again. And Jesus has stayed locked in the moment, but never loses his view of eternity. It wasn't Moses that gave you the bread. It was my God, or it was your God, my Father, who gave you that bread. And he's going to give you bread from heaven that gives life abundantly. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. So this bread that you're talking about sounds great. Can you give it to us? And he gives a very, very famous answer. I am the bread of life. Look, you're not getting it. You want bread that's going to feed you. And I keep talking about this bread that's going to feed you eternally. You're referring to this story that happened where God provided for the Israelites in the desert, that he gave you manna so that you would eat. You would have your fill each morning. You want something that will give, that will provide for you in this life. I'm trying to give you something that will provide for you eternally. Well, that sounds good. We'll take that bread. I am the bread of life. Can I just, please forgive me. There's this story about a pastor who had a son that was a brunette, but he really was a blonde. Some of you are laughing. This is a blonde joke. Okay? If you're blonde and you say I don't get it, I apologize. It's okay. The others will. So, This dad after, hey, stop looking at the blondes around you. So this dad, he's done preaching and his son is going to run off. And he says, hey, I need you to stick around. We're going to have there's some people we've got to talk to. We're going to have some punch and cake. And the son turns to his dad and says, what's punch and cake? No, we're going to have some punch and cake. Oh, okay. That sounds delicious. I'm sure you've had those moments. I've had my own. This is one of those moments. We would love some bread that's going to give us, that will never be hungry, that will last for eternity. That sounds great. We'll never go hungry again. It's one less thing I got to worry about. How many of you, if you could hire someone, would hire a cook? That's them. They're going, hey, if this was going to last eternally, then we would love it. And Jesus has that moment. I am the bread of life. You're missing the picture. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. He keeps making this statement about the last day. This last day is eternity. It's the new heaven and new earth, the time where we will be raised up again with God. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus is saying these things plainly at this point. They're not getting the picture. fed you yesterday. You showed up. You're looking for more bread. I want to give you something that's so much more important than some bread and fish. I'm going to give you some bread that will last for eternity. Well, we would love some of this bread. Oy vey. I am the bread of life. This is what I offer you. I offer you myself. I just wonder how patient Jesus must be at this point. Then he continues in verse 41, and we see them spiral at this point. So he offers them himself. I am the bread of life. For I have come down from heaven not to do the will, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. So he's getting to the point. He's not taking his eyes off of eternity. And they're a little upset at this point. We came for food. We came for something that's going to provide for us today. In verse 41, at this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So they spiral. They go from seeking. They spiral down then to questioners. Complainers, not questioners. I guess they do ask a question. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? So they become complainers. You're offering us yourself. I know who you are. We saw you just a couple of towns over. We saw you and we know your mom. We know your dad. Like, who is this man that he's claiming he came from heaven? And they're complaining. I think it's interesting, verse 14, what happened after he had fed them. It says that they marveled at him. They marveled at what he had done, that he had taken this bread, taken this fish, marveled at what he had accomplished. But when they showed up with a different request, it's really not different, but they show up again and say, hey, we want some more bread, and he doesn't fulfill that, what do? They complain. I wonder, as I was going through this, I was asking myself some questions, and I'm going to ask them in the first person because I think I should ask myself these questions, but also offer them for you. Do I spend more time praying for something I want than praising God for what he has done? They showed up again. This is the next day. They just saw a miracle where God had done, Jesus, through Jesus, has done amazing things, feeding thousands with a couple of fish and some bread. And now they're already complaining. Who is this man think he is that he says he can come down from heaven? Isn't this the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? You would think if they had just witnessed this man, Jesus, who we know his dad, we know his mom. If we had just witnessed him feeding thousands of people with some fish and some bread, that they would maybe say, maybe we should listen to what he has to say. If he says that he comes down from heaven, how quickly do we, when we ask the Lord to answer something for us, how quickly do we come back with a request instead of praising him for what he did? This, I ask another question of myself when I look at this. Is Jesus still Lord of all to me when he doesn't do all that I want? Is Jesus still Lord of all to me when he doesn't do all that I want? The interesting thing is, in this situation, we see kind of a premise, an underlying tone from here on out. Here's what happens to the group of people. They didn't get from Jesus what they wanted. They didn't want from Jesus what he had to offer. They come to Jesus with a request, and he wants to answer that request in a way that is greater than anything they're asking for, but they didn't want it. And it spirals into something that is disastrous. In verse 43, he realizes that they're grumbling and says, stop grumbling among yourselves No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him and comes to me, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God, referring to himself. No one's seen him except for one that comes from him. He already made the claim, I came down from heaven. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. This is a reference. They're asking him for something practical. He offers eternal. They're asking for a momentary thing. He offers eternal life. This is where he's trying to turn the corner. He's trying again. He made the statement two more times because they're still not getting it. No, I am the bread of life. No, I am the bread of life. Here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Are you starting to get the picture? This crowd who has shown up looking for something in the momentary with their prayer requests. Maybe that's us. Would you answer these? Jesus doesn't answer their request. He offers them something greater. He says, if anyone eats of at the very last phrase, this bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. This is a reference of that which is to come. This is a reference to the sacrifice he's going to make on the cross. My flesh, I'm going to give for the world. He already talked to Nicodemus about this. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. This is another reference to what he will do on the cross. And upon hearing this, what do the Jews do? Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they spiral again from seekers to complainers, from complainers to quarrelers. This next statement that Jesus makes is a debated one, and we'll talk about it briefly, but it's not the point. Jesus says in verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. This section is a highly debated section of Scripture. There's two views on it. This is the teaching they'll primarily go to when they talk about something called transubstantiation. Say that 10 times fast. Transubstantiation, there's people that believe that this is a statement by Jesus that when we take communion together, when we have the bread and the wine, that the bread, when you eat it in you, becomes the flesh of Jesus, literally. Then when you drink the wine, it becomes the blood of Jesus, literally. At this church, we do not believe that. We believe that it is it's something we do in recognition of what of the sacrifice Christ made, the sacrifice he made by having his body broken for you, having his blood poured out for you. That is a picture pointing to the sacrifice he made on the cross. And we're reminded of it each time that this is a metaphor. There's oftentimes that Jesus made teachings. He taught in a way that was that if we took it literally, we would miss the point. He said, if you sin, cut off your right hand, right? If you sin, if your eye sins against you, remove it. If we took that literally, we would all look like pirates. We'd have one hand, one eye. And in reality, it's only a momentary thing before we'd have no hands and no eyes. If we took it literally. How do we know he's not being literal? On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "That is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." This is a correlation between that is that which is literal and that which I'm trying to teach you. And he says, the words I'm speaking to you are spirit. He does not say they are literal. He does not reiterate what he has spoken. He said, this is spirit and that's what gives life. So he's trying to point back to the main point again. And he does so in a way that says, don't get distracted by the flesh and the blood. Don't get distracted by that. That's going to have to happen, but in a way that is spiritual. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. Here's what he's saying. You have to consume me and be consumed with me. He's not Lord of a little bit of my life. He is Lord of my life. That's what Jesus is teaching here. There's going to come a time where I will sacrifice my body. There's going to come a time where I will sacrifice my blood. I will sacrifice every part of me. You have to consume me and be completely consumed by me. He's not Lord of just a little bit. He's Lord of it all. It's a big church statement, but I think it's helpful. He is either Lord of it all or not Lord at all. But he continues with this group of people. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if the Son of Man ascends to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And then John 6:66, I kid you not, John 6:66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Here we see the conclusion of their spiraling. They first start by seeking Jesus with some sort of prayer request. They start by seeking him with some sort of request. "Hey, we would like more food from yesterday, like yesterday. We would like more food." And then they spiral down where they become complainers. "Well, what do you mean you can't give us what we asked for? Like, it's a simple request. We saw you do it yesterday. I saw you worked in my life that same way before. How come you can't do it again?" And then they spiral to quarrelers. "Like, what do you mean we have to feed on your flesh and drink your blood? What do you mean we have to this is how we have to live our life? We have a simple request. You've not fulfilled it. I know you can do this. How dare you, Jesus, not offer this to me?" All the way to the point where he says, "I'm offering you something that is greater. I'm offering you something that is not a momentary thing, but something that is an eternal thing." Not receiving what they asked for has led them to the point where they abandon Jesus. I'm reminded of the four soils, the parable that Jesus teaches, where there's seed being scattered and it lands on four types of soil. And what we see here is an aspect of the seed that lands on the rock, that it sprouted really quickly. They were really interested in Jesus, but when the difficult times came, they withered and died. How many times do we pursue Jesus, and when we don't get what we've asked for, well, I'm done pursuing him then. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. If he's not going to answer my prayer request in a way that I would like, I'm going to do it my way. Do I pursue Jesus for who he is or what he can give me? Do I draw near to him to pursue his face or pursue his hand? This group of people didn't get from Jesus what they wanted, and they didn't want from Jesus what he had to offer. Get to this point where they have spiraled and they have left, but there's still a few remaining. In verse 67, he turns to his disciples and says, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And I love what Simon Peter says. It's one of his moments that he really shines. If you know Peter, he's famous for all the times he falls short, but this is a big moment for him. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." In this moment, we have real faith. We have a man who says, "I know who you are. That was a hard teaching. That was difficult. You talked about cannibalism. But I know who you are. I know what you're capable of. I'm going to hang on either way, because where else am I going to go?" Can I just point that to us? We talked about, at the beginning, I prayed about some people who have gone through some hard things. I know that you have lived life and that you have gone through hard things. When life doesn't go the way you expected it to, when God doesn't answer the prayer request the way you would like him to, can you answer the same way? I'm going to hang on to Jesus and pursue his face, because where else am I going to go? Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is the devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. What I love about this, we accomplished our feat, by the way, all 71 verses. But here's what I love about this. Peter displays something that I'm going to conclude with. Am I convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Am I committed to following Jesus because I know that there are no other options for eternal life besides him? Regardless of what your requests are and how God fulfills those requests, can you answer that same way and say, "Where else am I going to go? No one else offers eternal life." Let me pray and invite the worship team up. Father, we thank you. This is a long chapter. It's a difficult teaching. In it, many disciples who were pursuing you for their own reasons fled. Father, I pray that regardless of what we come to you with, we hang on to you. We hang on to who you are, that we pursue your face, not your hand. That we're committed to you, not what you can offer us. Father, I thank you for being a God who does answer prayer. But I thank you, most importantly, for sending your Son to die on the cross for us. Regardless of how this life goes, regardless of the way you fulfill my request, the way you don't, Father, I pray that each and every one of us can answer the same way. Where ultimately, at the end of the day, we have to make that statement. Where else would we go? Father, I pray that you would bolster our faith to that degree.